It's good to praise the Lord, isn't it? He is so worthy of our praise, honor, and glory. Thank you, praise team, for helping us to do that. Appreciate your time practicing and deciding, and it's a blessing for us, but I know it blesses the Lord. We sing in songs to our Father, to our wonderful Savior, Jesus, who loves us so much that he actually went to the cross and died in our place. It's more than we can understand, but I am so glad he did. We are in the midst of a sermon series in 1 Timothy, and we would encourage you to read 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy, as we'll be working through both these letters that Paul wrote. So, as we get started here this morning, I want you to think about this. Men, for those men this morning that are married, do you remember the love and affection you have for your wife when you were first married? Not that that's changed, but do you remember the love that filled your heart for your wife when you were first married? Now, imagine with me that after your honeymoon, you were told by your boss that you had to leave on a long and extended trip overseas, and your wife couldn't go with you. So you decide to ask someone to look in on her to make sure that the love of your life is going to be cared for and protected. My question is, who would you get to do that? It's a good question, isn't it? You'd be looking for somebody with great integrity, right? Someone you can rely on, someone that you absolutely trust with something so precious. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we can have with you, worshiping you, our God. You're so good. You're so worthy of our praise. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray you'll speak through me. Holy Spirit, come and take these words and make them fit for each person just as you desire. And let Jesus receive glory and honor this morning. We pray it in his name. Amen. So today, churches are available in all shapes, sizes, and varieties. Variety of beliefs, variety of practices, not necessarily all bad things, but more and more churches are departing from the truth of God's word and are following the ways of the world and are falling into believing lies and false teachings. So why is that? What's the cause? I should say, who's the cause? And who is the cause? Satan. Yeah, exactly. Satan is doing what he's always done. He's deceiving. And he's deceiving church leaders. As amazing as that can be. And the people that attend those churches are not being taught the complete truth. I think a lot of the churches, there's some truth being told, but there's also some lies in the midst of it all. And those folks that are hearing the lies, the longer they believe them, the harder it is to hear the truth through God's word. And we know the truth is God's word because God says, my word is truth. And Jesus in Matthew 7:15 says this, watch out for false prophets or teachers. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. Meaning that they're going to look like they're believers in sheep's clothing. They're going to have the appearance of someone who is following, but inwardly are ferocious wolves. Also in 2 Timothy 4:3-4, Paul says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because of their itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables." And then lastly, in 1 Peter 2:1, Peter says this, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies." So as you can see, these three scriptures were all from the first century. So this is not a new problem for the church. This is something that's been going on a long time. As soon as the church was born, Satan was there to try to destroy it and sabotage it and wreck it. Many of Paul's letters that he wrote were dealing with errors and problems in the early church. So this morning, as we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you can turn there, Paul's letter he wrote to his spiritual son Timothy, who was at the time living in the city of Ephesus. Paul was believed, they're not quite sure, but they believe that he was living in Macedonia, and this was between his two different imprisonments by the Romans. So he was hoping to go to Ephesus, but in the meantime, he gave Timothy this letter with instructions how to guide and protect the church in Ephesus. Paul had heard that the Christians there were falling into error, so he tells Timothy to remain there and put a stop to the falsehoods that were being taught. And he also told Timothy to appoint elders to guide, to lead, and to protect the Ephesian church from further error. So here in chapter 3, Paul gives Timothy these qualifications for elders and deacons who Timothy was to be put in place. He was looking for good, sound leaders that would be able to guide the church. Its leaders needed to be qualified to teach and to set an example for the rest of the church. So Paul goes on to describe what kind of people Timothy should be looking for. And we're going to read that now out of 1 Timothy 3:1-7. If you have that, you may read that.
"This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not contentious, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil."
Thank you, David. So the New Testament uses several terms for church leadership, and these are used interchangeably. So don't let it confuse you when he talks about bishop or overseer. Some might be, others, versions call it elder or presbyter. All means the same thing. And in 1 Peter 5, Peter writes to the elders and told them to be shepherds watching over the believers. And in 1 Titus, Paul also gives similar list of qualifications for men chosen to be as elder. So you have that PowerPoint. Let's put that up now, if you could do that. I thought this might be helpful in some of these terms. So the title we're looking at here is elder. In the Greek, that's where we get presbyter. The meaning is mature or wise, and it describes the person. Next. Is the function. They are an overseer. They kind of give oversight to the church. Next. Is the manner in which they give that oversight, which would be shepherding, caring for as a shepherd. And go ahead, go to the last one here. So elders are called by God to provide protection, direction, and correction for his bride. Paul in Acts 2, 28 to 30 describes the primary duties of elders as overseers to keep watch, feed the flock, and protect them from savage wolves. Sounds like a good idea, right? Okay, thank you. You can close that up. I think it's interesting to note that there's no instance or no example in the New Testament of a pastor leading a church. That's the most common word we use for someone giving leadership to a church, but there's never mentioned pastor ever leading a church. The only mention of pastor is with the fivefold gifts in Ephesians 1:4, and that's shepherding. And so the term that is used for church leadership throughout the New Testament is elders, and so that's why we have elders here at New Beginnings, because it's the example that the Scripture gives us. So we're going to examine this text now that Dave read. We're not going to rip it apart too much, but just kind of hit the high points of this, of someone that should be serving as an elder. It says, anyone who desires or aspires to be an elder wants something worthwhile. The idea isn't really good for you, you want to be a leader. The idea is that this is a godly desire that's a good thing. It's noble, it's honorable work. John Calvin says this, and I quote, "It is a no light matter to represent God's Son in such a great task as building and extending the kingdom of God, in caring for the salvation of souls whom the Lord himself has purchased with his own blood, and guiding the church, which is God's inheritance and Christ's bride." So it's a great responsibility that we're looking at here for an elder. Paul goes on to list these qualifications then for being a church leader. What's important that he doesn't say is this. He doesn't say that you get the most naturally gifted leader, get someone that's well-educated. He doesn't say that either. He doesn't say the person has to have a degree or have gone to a seminary or to select somebody who's a good speaker. None of those are on Paul's list. What Paul and what the Lord are looking for is godly men with Christ-like character. That's what's most important. And those are the same qualities that we should all be aspiring for. So as we look at this list of qualities, it's just not for an elder. We should all be aiming to do this in our personal lives. So take it personally too, not just looking at it in the way of being an elder. So Paul goes on to say in verse 2 that an elder should be blameless, meaning above reproach, literally, meaning there's no valid accusation of wrongdoing that can be made against them, no flagrant sin in their lives, because a leader must set the example for people, just as we need to be setting examples for those around us that don't know the Lord. So the rest of these qualifications that are listed are more of an elaboration of being blameless, if you can think of it that way. He starts off by saying, husband of one wife, which literally means a one-woman man. Some try to make this out about divorce, but it really doesn't address that issue. It's really more about sexual purity and not having multiple wives. And this qualification, they believe, heads the list because emerging leaders are often prone to falling into sexual misconduct, and they need to be totally devoted to their wives. Next, the elder needs to be temperate or sober, meaning being alert, watchful, vigilant, and clear-headed, self-controlled. He needs to properly order his priorities and be serious about spiritual matters. He also needs to have good behavior and to be respectable. In the Greek, it means orderly. Elders should not be leading chaotic lives. They can't order their own lives. How can they bring order to the church? Good question. It says, next, they need to be hospitable, meaning to love strangers. With all the spiritual virtues, elders must seek to be that example with their lives and in their homes, opening their homes up, and that others can see their godly lifestyle and character. Next in verse 2, it says, able to teach. This is the one qualification that relates directly to the elder's giftedness. It distinguishes the qualifications between elder and deacon. The qualifications are very similar except for this one thing. Deacons are not necessarily required to preach or teach, but this is a primary function of one of the elders, to be able to teach and preach. Verse 3, it says, not given to wine, means an elder should not just only not get drunk, but he should not have the reputation of being a drinker. His judgment cannot be clouded by alcohol, and his lifestyle must be radically different from the world. Elder must also be gentle, not violent. Literally translated from the Greek, it means not a giver of blows, not quarrelsome, peaceful, does not argue over minor things, but is considered gracious, quick to pardon failures of others, and one that will not hold a grudge. Next, an elder must not be greedy or a lover of money. King James, I like how that Dave read that version, not greedy of filthy lucre. A filthy lucre, that's dishonest gain is what they're talking about there. You know, an elder's main priority in life should not be accusation or acquiring money or material things, but should be concerned about the welfare of the souls of people within the church. Lastly, in verse 3, it says he should not be covetous. A covetous man is never satisfied. He's always wanting something new, something different, something more. A dissatisfied man is not fit to give leadership to God's people. Verse 4 and 5, an elder must also be able to manage his own family and see that his children obey him. He must also do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? So a church is like a family. We're like a family here. And we are God's children, and Jesus is our brother. And like a family, we don't want people in control of the family of God who are lording over it and not being loving as a father should be to nurture the church. We want a good man, good people to lead the church. Verse 6 says he must not be a recent convert, that he may become conceited or prideful and fall into the same judgment as the devil. As you know, the devil, that was his downfall, pride. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. So as you can see, being an elder, and this is not an easy thing for all these responsibilities. And being an elder is not a glamorous job, and it's not an easy job. It's a selfless work, and it weighs heavily upon myself, Scott, and Barry. And as you know, church leaders are going to receive a stricter judgment from the Lord. James 3 says this, not many of you should become teachers or leaders, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey them that rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls, and as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not grief, for it is unprofitable for you. So, yeah, it's a serious matter giving leadership to a church. And with all that being said, you think, who can meet all these qualifications for being an elder, right? I mean, I thought that as I'm reading all these things. It sounds impossible. You know what? It is impossible in ourselves. Truthfully, nobody can do it, at least in our own strength and wisdom. We all need the grace of God, and the Holy Spirit as our guide, helper, and counselor. Also, obviously, no elder or church leader is flawless. We all make mistakes and fall short of God's glory. Myself, I certainly have made my share of mistakes and blunders over the last 20 years. I've tried my best to serve and to care for and to lead the congregation with the other elders on the team. But far from perfect. You as a congregation also have responsibilities. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. A laborer is worth his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except for two or three witnesses.'" Serious stuff. So to talk about an elder or a leader behind their backs is not honoring, helpful, or loving. For me personally, there's nothing more harmful or discouraging to me than to hear from a third party someone else's accusations and criticisms of me. Jesus gives specific instructions in Matthew 18 of how we're supposed to proceed if you do have issues with somebody. He says this from verses 15 to 17. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear you, then take one or two more. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even then to hear the church, let him be like a heathen or a tax collector." You know, every person, including leaders, have strengths and weaknesses, weak areas, blind spots, things we just don't see. Sometimes we're called to just extend grace with that person and love them in spite of whatever. Colossians 3:13 says this, "Make allowance for each other's faults. Forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you. You must forgive others." And then there's other times where the Holy Spirit may guide you to go to that person or elder and in love share what you have observed. Do anything other than that is sinful and inspired by the enemy and will cause divisions. Isaiah says this in 58:9, "Stop using cruel words, speaking wickedness, and pointing your finger at others." Jesus says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. For the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you use will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eyes and do not notice the log in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' where there is a log in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And lastly, on this same thing, I was reading a devotion this week, and I thought this was good. It's Bob Goff. It's the guy who wrote Love Does. It says this, "Criticism doesn't show strength. It's evidence of weakness and insecurity. It masks itself as strength because it wants to establish dominance at the expense of relationship. Real strength builds up. It doesn't tear down. Love has a kind of power that criticism only wishes it had. Where criticism attacks, love mends." Sometimes love shows us our blind spots. Young and old alike have something to learn. But our love is always humble and always kind. It always wants the best for the other people. It's never defensive. Love sees people who are becoming, even if they are not there yet, including elders, especially elders. So let's get back to 1 Timothy 3. Paul lists then the qualifications for deacons. A deacon is one that's specially called to serve others in the church. And it's interesting, I think, that there's no mention of ever a woman being an elder in the New Testament, but there are instances of women serving as deacons in the New Testament. One of those is Phoebe as a deaconess in the church. So we're going to read the first calling of deacons in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, and then we're going to go to 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 14.
In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose several men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Porcius, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism.
Thanks. Sorry about all the names. You did great. So as you can see, what was happening in the early church, the apostles were busy teaching and preaching and leading, and there was all these widows that were being neglected and weren't being cared for, and so there was a need for the deacons. And there possibly may be a need for deacons in the future at New Beginnings. We don't have deacons at this time because, like the early church, we're not that large, but there may become a time where we grow, and there may be a time when we need to have a deacon to meet the needs of the various people. But that's not happening at this time. But there is a list of qualifications for that we're going to be looking at. I'll just say this as a side note. I have a daughter-in-law who lives in Williamsport with my son Ben. Her name's Brooke. And she was called to be a deaconess at their church called City Alliance there in Williamsport. And she is such a heart of love and compassion for people. And she does a great job with the other deacons. Some are men, some others are women, in their church up there, meeting the needs of those people within their church. So it's interesting. And so let's read the qualifications for a deacon from 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 14.
Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truth of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as a deacon. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God.
Thanks, Chuck. So deacons were being called there in the church at Ephesus to meet the physical needs of some of the people. So the elders could be freed up to continue to teach and preach and some of their other things that they were doing. We're not going to go through those lists one by one because it's very similar to the ones we went through for that of being elder. Again, the difference, main difference is that they're not required necessarily to teach or to preach. I think this last section is interesting, though, and we're going to look at that as well. Sometimes We don't always have to hit every verse in every part of the chapter, but I thought we don't want to leave this out. So we're going to read 1 Timothy 3:14-16. So if you have that, let's read this last section here of 1 Timothy 3.
Is it on? These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Amen.
Thank you, Gina. So this last section here, you can see Paul's great desire to be with those Ephesian people and to come and visit Timothy, but he just couldn't get there. And so he gives these last verses, I think, which are pretty profound. Of course, all the words profound. It'd be silly to say that it's not. But here Paul calls the church of Jesus Christ a pillar. I like this because pillars hold things up, don't they? Like these are like pillars, holds up the roof. In the case of the church being a pillar, it holds up truth on the earth. Think about that. Without the church and our proclamation of the truth, it has no foundation, right? We can see that nations crumble and because there's no support, there's no truth, there's no undergirding. And the moral decay is really pervasive in our nation and other nations. And it's an indication that we as the church have not been doing a good job as being salt and light. And so where do we start with our perversion in our country? It's like where we live, with our neighbors, with the friends we meet at work, one by one, little by little, do our part. And if everybody does, it will change the nation and will change the world. We need to let our light shine so that others will see, have hope and see the truth. Because there's no truth without God's word, because God's word is truth. Paul concludes this chapter in what is believed, and I know in my Bible it's kind of like indented and looks different. I don't know if yours looks like it or not, but it's believed to be a first century confession of faith that was sung as a hymn. I thought, that's interesting, in the early New Testament church. It says, God was manifested in the flesh, which means he was incarnated. That means he became a man. God in human form. The Word became flesh. And then it says he was justified in the Spirit. Jesus was declared righteous through the power of the Holy Spirit, was evidenced by just his works as he was here on the earth. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin, there was no deceit or lies found in his mouth. And then Paul says he was seen by angels. Think about it, Jesus' life. He was constantly being observed by angels. They were there at his birth, right? They were present when he was tempted in the wilderness. When he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, the angels were there. They were even there at the empty tomb. And lastly, they watched as he ascended back up into heaven again. The angels were there. Paul goes on to say, Christ was preached unto the Gentiles or to the nations and believed on in the world. Everywhere where Christ is preached, faith comes and there are new believers added and the body of Christ grows. And finally, it says, Christ was received up into glory, which is referring to his ascension back into heaven. But what this also means for us is that because Jesus was taken up to heaven, one day we too will be taken up. It's part of our assurance.
Amen.
That we have in trusting and believing in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And it testifies that the Father has accepted his redeeming work on the cross, and the price was fully paid, which is good news, which we all need to be telling others. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us, for Jesus, for his willingness to come to this world to die in our place, so that we too could be in fellowship with you, to be able to talk to you and call you Father, and one day live with you forever. Thank you that eternity starts now. We will never be separated from you. Thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you, Jesus, for the church, the bride, your bride, Jesus. You're passionate for your bride. And I know your heart aches when your bride is being led astray by false teachers and leaders. Lord, I thank you for Scott, and I thank you for Barry, for their willingness to serve as elders here in this place. I pray you will continue to guide and lead Scott as our lead elder, that you will give him wisdom and direction through your Spirit, and that you would guide both Scott, Barry, and myself, and help us to hear your voice, to know how to lead and direct new beginnings for your purposes to be done in this city we call Mannheim and in the surrounding area, Lord God. And as we go to the ends of the earth, even to El Salvador in February, thank you for putting elders in place, for leaders in place, who will sacrificially and give service and love and attention to your bride. Give us grace, Lord, in these days we live. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.